It's one of the psalms that Mary quotes in her Magnificat, just so you know, that's why we sang it. Our passage this morning in our Advent series is from Hebrews chapter 1. That would be page 1001 in your pew Bible. We're going to read verse 1 to 14, the whole of chapter 1 together. You can follow in your Bible or on the overhead with us. Let's begin and ask God to help us to hear his word together. Father, we thank you that as Mary's saying, you look on the lowly, you look on the ones who this world does not consider. And Lord, you in your grace are not a God who is just simply going to give us information about you, but in a similar way to Mary, to fill us with your presence. And Lord, I pray it would revive our hearts. I pray just knowing that you have done this at great cost to yourself. Lord, it would again this morning just cause us to wonder, be in awe of what you've done. I pray that your word, both as it's read and proclaimed, would be anointed by your spirit. Help us to receive it, understand it. Lord, that we would see Christ and worship him like we should. I pray, Father, that it would just strengthen the church and your people. I pray that Jesus will be exalted. I ask again, Lord, as I know I'm incapable myself to do this, that you would use me and fill me with your spirit. And we ask this in the name of Christ, who is our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So far in God's word. There's one thing at Christmas that always puzzled me. Our small group Wednesday nights learned that word, puzzled. The one thing that always troubled me was when adults, I don't know if you get this, kids, you hear it sometimes, the adults would say, "Oh, I'm fine, I don't need anything." Okay? That's crazy, isn't it? I just couldn't fathom that, you know, at the time of year where you could just put something on your list and some guy would show up and kind of get it for you, you know, it didn't make sense that people would say, "Oh, don't bother, I'm fine, I don't need anything." I remember as a kid thinking, "Are you crazy? Like, what's wrong with you? People are making lists, fill one out." Like, and then, of course, I became my father, and I started to understand where that came from. We're an affluent people. We really don't lack anything, at least nothing of real importance. We don't really need anything. Not really, do we? It's a dangerous place to be, the Bible says, actually. The place of affluence and comfort. It's a place of danger because you run the risk of missing what the real treasures are. Jesus was really clear a lot of times on how having a lot of stuff could be like, well, a camel going through the eye of a needle. Remember that? It's, you know, possible for treasures to become a distraction in our life. Affluence and comfort and ease. And you miss what's of the greatest value. It was Christmas of, I think, 1982 or 3 or somewhere in there. And all I wanted for Christmas was the Millennium Falcon. My friend Bobby down the street had every Star Wars toy imaginable. But I remember the kid was never happy. He was always complaining and always grumbling. And I remember going like, but you have the Falcon. And thinking that in my head. And it just kind of came as an illustration. I didn't get it then, but I see it now. No matter how much stuff he got, he was never happy. I should have listened to how stuff just can't make you happy. But it definitely can distract us from what really can. It's a real danger for us North American Christians in our affluence, in our prosperity. C.S. Lewis said once, one of the dangers of having a lot of money is that you can be quite satisfied with the kinds of happiness money can give, and so fail to realize your need for God. If everything seems to come simply by signing checks, you may forget that you are every moment totally dependent on God. Francis Schaeffer talked about how there's two great dangers for Christians, peace and affluence. It's in Matthew 19 where Jesus talks to this rich young man who's made his wealth in an honest way, in an upright way. He's catechized. He knows the law. He understands things. Jesus says, really what you need is to shed yourself of the thing that's kind of getting in the way of really seeing what's of true value. You need to get rid of your money. And then the rich young ruler leaves sad, doesn't he? Because he's unwilling to depart from it. And it's that point Jesus says, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 17, our adversary creates what's essentially a false trinity to counter the work of God in our life. One of the persons of that false trinity is described as the great whore, the harlot of Babylon. And her tactics for Christians is to shower us with affluence and success and sensuality, to lure us away from the greatest gift ever given with cheap imitations. She's really successful often. You know, whoa, Matt, this is Christmas, take it easy. This is Hebrews 1, it's not really about money, is it? Not really, no. But I want you to see what the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about. The people he's writing to have the same problem as us. They're in real danger of being distracted from what's really important, from the great gift. They've become quite fascinated, it seems, with angels and heavenly beings and the supernatural, a little bit like our culture. He writes to them somewhere around 60 or 70 AD, but his point is to get them focused back on what we've been talking about, the greatness of Christmas, which of course is Jesus. So the theme of the letter to the Hebrews is really kind of completed right in chapter 1. The rest of the letter just unfolds it. But chapter 1, here's what we just read. Let me summarize. On my translation, Jesus is better. That's it. Jesus is better. Better than the old covenant, the old sacrificial system. He's going to talk about how he's better than the priesthood. He's better than these ceremonies in the temple and that old worship. He's better because he's the fulfillment of it all. He's what it all points to. He's greater than angels. His name is even better than them. He's better. This has been our Advent series so far. We've tried to go beyond the manger, trying to see past what becomes sometimes this time of year like a fable, a nice story, so that we understand what's really going on. We've asked the where part of Christmas, where it came from, Colossians 1 and its divine origins. The why of Christmas. Why was it even necessary? Ephesians 3 talks about how there was this great mystery, this problem of the universe, of how God was going to be with his people. Christmas resolves that. But the why was our, you know, that great gap between us and God. And of course, the how of Christmas we saw last week, the Philippians 2, how God accomplished that. We looked at those words, form, emptied, obeyed. And that's what he did with his glory. He came to us. He formed in flesh. He emptied himself of glory. And he obeyed on the cross. And that's how he secured our salvation. This morning, we need to ask the what part. What really makes it great? You say, I don't really know if I need convincing. I think we do. I really think we do. I think we need convincing that it is the most perfect gift ever given. I think we do find time to time we're in danger of missing its value. I think we do find that this false trinity, this great harlot of Babylon, she has this way of just easing us with comfort, easing us to sleep. Not with fascination with angels. I mean, maybe that's your thing. But most of us, it's affluence and prosperity. We don't have a sense of urgency. We don't have a sense of just the preciousness of the gift of Christ. Hebrews 1 begins and simply calls us to do two things. Consider and compare him. Consider who Jesus really is and then compare him. You say, well, compare him to what? Compare him to your idols. Compare him to the things that you turn to for comfort or sense of love when life gets hard, when you get stressed. Say, I don't have them. Yeah, you do. We all do. Compare him to those other false kind of Jesuses in our life. So here, I'm not sure if you're ready for this, but that's what we're going to do, because that's what really chapter one's about, to make you and I see what makes Christmas, what makes Christ the gift to us so absolutely incomparable. If you're willing to compare Jesus to your, let's call them your angels, your functioning gods, the things that fascinate and draw you away from him, okay? First, though, what you get in verse 1 to 4, and I'm going to move through this quickly because really our series, we've touched on most of these points, but really he opens it up with this considering Jesus. And what you have here is, and if you like to write these down by way of just quick topics, he talks about identity, inheritance, influence. I kept them all with eyes. This was hard for me to do. Identity, inheritance, influence, intercession, and installation. He's really trying to build a sense of who he is. And of course, since we looked at this, but notice how he begins. The first one's identity. Who is Christ? Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. So we've touched on this. This is who God, Jesus is who God has spoken to us through, he says. In the past, God sent information. He's revealed truth about himself, but now he's communicated himself. Literally, it says God has spoken to us by sonness. The word, the definite article isn't there in the phrase, and that might not mean much, but it just literally means by sonness, not by the son, but by sonness. He's spoken through prophets and dreams and sort of illustrations, but now he literally says he speaks through sonness. The emphasis here is then not so much on the person of the son as the quality of the son. Okay? The son is better than being a prophet. The son is better than all the images and all the dreams and all the things you got in the past. Jesus is greater than that. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests. He's greater than the angels. He goes on and on. And if you look back at verse 2 and 3 or down further, you'll notice he says that Christ, who being in the brightness of glory, Christ is the glory of God. We've talked about this. This is John 1:14. The word was made flesh and that dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory. I love that word, radiance, he says there. It's important to understand this point, really, that the point is that just as the brightness of the sun can't really be separated from the sun and yet it's distinct, so Christ is God and yet distinct. Okay? He is the manifestation of God. He is the glory of the Lord who shouts this reality of God, which is only, he says, it's been whispered, it's been kind of spoken about in past times, but now he's there, the radiance of his glory just manifest in flesh. So Hebrews 1 says, when you look at the cradle, you shouldn't just see a baby. This is God revealing his glory. He talks about verse 3, he's the expressed image. This kind of word about this expression of an engraving tool or a die or a stamp that makes its mark or a seal. The idea is this is the exact representation, the reproduction, as it were. Christ is the image of God, the expressed image of him. So here it is. There's his identity. Tim Keller says, he says, what is the glory of God? It is at least the combined magnitude of all God's attributes and qualities put together. It's all found in sonness, says verse 1. Okay, there's identity. Inheritance, you say, well, verse 2, he says, this is the last, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Hey, we're considering who Christ is. This is really important, right? Psalm 2 says, I'll set my king on the holy Zion. The Bible's filled with these expressions of, you know, Colossians 1 we saw last week, all things are made by him and for him. Romans 11 verse 36 says, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. The Bible continues to make this really clear that God has given all things to Christ. That's his inheritance. Thirdly, you got identity, inheritance, influence. He talks about what he is able to do. Verse 2, in the last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And I know, again, when we looked at Colossians, we touched on this, but in that verse 6 of Colossians, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him. Not many people really understand that he is the agent through which God created all things. In John 1, when we often read it at Christmas, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that's come into being. And there in verse 3 of Hebrews, he says, here's Jesus upholding all things by the word of his power. Wonder how much influence Jesus has? Everything moves and has its being through him. It's quite remarkable if you think about Christmas, this child in a manger and a baby, and he's still at that point upholding all things by his will somehow. I'm not smart enough to tell you how that happens, but it happens. He holds everything in the delicate balance. So there you've got identity, inheritance, influence. He talks about intercession. There's verse 3. Really is a comment on why you need him. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, uphold all things by the word of his power. And then he says this, when he made purifications for sin. See that? This is what he came to do. This is what he came to do. Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And what did it cost him? It cost him his life. It cost him the Father's embrace. It cost him when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It cost him more than we realize. But he purged us of our sin. That's power. That's glory. The great work of, greater really than the work of creation, the Bible will go on to say. He made purification. He cleansed us of our sins. Hebrews 7:27, when later on when he wants to say, you know why he's so much better than what you had before? He says, he who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first of his own sin and then the sins of the people, because he did it once for all when he offered himself. His intercession was complete. He has interceded for our sins. So here you've got identity and inheritance and influence. This is what you're to consider about him. And intercession, he even talks about installation. He makes a comment about where he is now. In verse 3, he says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's important for you to realize because that's a position of honor and rule and authority. And if Christ is yours by faith, that's where he's seated. Do you know why he's seated? Because it's finished. What he did. It's complete. His work in making you the child of God is done. You know what's interesting? In the temple, in the tabernacle, there were no seats. And you go ahead and read the description of what was put in there, but there were no seats because the point was the priest's work on our behalf was never finished. He was always having to make intercession. Jesus made one intercession. And on that cross, he said, "Tetelestai." It
It's finished. It's complete.
And he sat down, there was nothing more to do. And again, later in Hebrews, the writer says, having offered one sacrifice for all sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time on forward until his enemies be made his footstool under his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It's pretty impressive. Last week, in Philippians 2, it told us after that Jesus humbled himself by serving us on the cross. Then verse 9, he said, therefore God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name. Because his work was done. It was perfect. He accomplished what he was sent to do. Here's the excellencies of Christ. Right? His identity. His inheritance. His influence. He interceded and then God installed him there at the right hand of the Father. This is what you need to consider when you look at that babe in the manger. Okay, so I move through those quickly because now that's the consideration. But here's the work that Hebrews 1 then moves on to get you to do, and that's the comparison. Compare him to your idols, to the comforts and the pleasures and the things that you get tempted to run to when you're struggling, when you're afraid, when you're anxious. Let me ask you for a minute, what are your angels? It's okay. God sees him anyways, by the way, so you might as well be honest to yourself. The shiny little things that maybe you're at the very least sometimes tempted to run to. What are you thinking about? Be honest. Look, if you want them to lose their power in your life, you have to put Christ beside them, compare them, do this work. Kind of like putting the ark beside the statue of, what was it, Dagon? And then knocked him up. You got to do that. It's going to be hard. Verse 5 to 14, the majority of the chapters. Let me ask you these questions. These are the questions really answered here. So you can just hold that idol. Maybe there's a few of them. But ask this first, verse 5. Does God love it? Does God love it? Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Does what you're tempted to comfort yourself with have the divine approval of the Holy God? Because I'll tell you this, Jesus does. Does God look at whatever your little custom angel is and really delight in it and declare, this is my son in whom I'm so well pleased? My precious son. This is God's testimony about Jesus. It's emphatic, it's passionate, it's exclusive to everything else. This is the only one that brings an untainted kind of delight from the Father, his Son. Verse 42 of Isaiah, verse 1 of chapter 42 of Isaiah, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elected one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. That's Jesus. So what does that mean for you? Well, simply this. If you have your faith in Christ, the Bible says that God can now dwell fully. Christ dwells in you. See what that means? If the one whom the Father delights in dwells in you, then by de facto, he delights perfectly in you. Personal, intimate, divine love, does your idol do that for you? Second question, verse 6, is it really worth your life, whatever it is? Go ahead and just think about it. Because you can't love something without giving your life. When you love it, you don't just think about it. You give for at least a moment, you worship it, and you give yourself to it. Does this other functional false Jesus in your life, is it worth your life, your worship? Look at verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all angels worship him. You get it? What he's getting at? It's really clear. Jesus is worthy of worship. Your life's complete devotion. If even the angels, he says, would are perfect beings who lack nothing, find that he's worthy of worship, what does that mean of us? Right? In Isaiah 6, when they sees the temple and God's there and they're all just covering their eyes and their face and just constantly crawling out to each other, worthy, worthy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Is your idol worth your life? We said last week,
What do you say to a God who lays aside his glory and takes on flesh and dies an excruciating death on our behalf? Philippians went on to say, well, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's the only response, the appropriate response you give to a God who's done this for you. Again, one of my favorite Lewis quotes is what I read. You have to make a choice, he says, either he's man or and this son of God or something else, a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, spit on him, kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But you know, Lewis even recognized, he says, let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He didn't leave that open for you. He didn't intend it to. Seems to me pretty obvious, he says, that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Is your idol worthy of your worship, your life, your devotion? I like how Tim Keller approaches it. He says, the secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and to be moved to it, moved to tears and moved to laughter, moved by God who is and what is has done for you. I don't know what yours is. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's money, it's sex, it's power. I mean, there's a list of things that we're capable of really saying Jesus is Lord, but over here I'm getting all my identity and comfort and purpose from this other thing. But put it up beside Jesus. Is it worth your life? Here's the third question. It comes in from verse 7 to 10 there. Is it permanent? Is it eternal? If you're going to give your life to something, shouldn't it be eternal? Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes the angels winds and ministers, flames of fire. You get his point? They're impermanent. They just do a point. They're there for a purpose. But of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter, uprightness, and the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You want to be happy? You want to be joyful and content? And you want that joy and contentment to last? You better root it in something eternal. Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There is no doubt what the author is communicating when he quotes here from Psalm 45, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the descendant of David, is the eternal King of glory. His rule will never end because he never ends. The Magi at the birth of Christ pointed to it. They're men of all this wealth and travel and experience and wisdom and accomplishments, and yet they seek after the eternal one who alone could give them I love that expression about them, exceedingly great joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's quadrupled, by the way. It's a way of saying they rejoiced, but now they say, it would have been much to say they rejoiced a lot, more to say they rejoiced with joy, or even more to say like they rejoiced with great joy, but what they said was they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. How does your angelic idol compare to Jesus? A source of eternal joy. God has compared them. If you look at verse 11, what he says about whatever that other thing is and you're tempted to run to trust in, he says, look, think about it. Can you just hold it there for a moment? This is God's assessment of that thing that's going to tempt you this week. It's nothing more. It's just going to, he says, it'll perish. You'll remain, but it's going to wear out like a garment. It'll be rolled up and thrown away. He says about Jesus, you're the same. Your years will never end. What do you want? Does it have God's approval and love? Is it really worth your life? And is it going to last forever? One last. Look at verse 13 to 15. Here's the point of what he's doing there. And you need to ask this question of it. Will it give you life or take life? Will it rescue you? Or will it, as I promise you, every other idol in history enslave you and take your life. Because we need redemption. We need to be rescued from the grave that's coming. Does it have the power to save you from certain decay of your body? Verse 13. To which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the answer is none. And then he says about them, they're just ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. You need to hear this. He's quoting from Psalm 110. He's talking about this agreement made between the Father and the Son from eternity. That Jesus there is seated at the place of authority and rule beside the Father. This Jesus, through Christ, God sustains all things. Colossians 1:17 said, he makes a stunning claim about Jesus. Says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the authority he has. This is the strength. One commentator named Barnes, he says, the meaning is this. That they are kept in the present state, their existence and order and arrangement are continued by his power. If this be the proper interpretation, that it is the ascription to Christ of infinite power, for nothing less could be sufficient to uphold the universe, and of infinite wisdom, for this is needed to preserve the harmonious actions of suns and systems in which composed. He says, none could do this but one who is divine. And hence, we see the reason why he is represented as the image of the invisible God. He is the great and glorious and ever-active agent by whom all the perfections of God have become made known. You hear what he's saying? Christ has the place of infinite power and authority, and you know what he does with all that power, and you know what he does with all that authority? Look at verse 14. He makes everything, including the highest order in creation, angelic beings, do what? Serve those who have inherited salvation. Serve his people. They do what he says. And that's how Paul can say when he gets to Romans 8:28 that all things, everything, is subjected to the king's will. They all have to work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 14 tells us about all the other powers and forces in the universe, they're just ministering spirits. They're just meant to serve the king for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Do you see that? Now, you still holding it? Can your idol do that? Can your other love, whatever it is, come even close? I don't care what it is, reputation, money, maybe it's your own abilities, maybe it's your reputation, but is it going to do that? What's that thing you run to? You think about it. You may look up, down at these the letters of Hebrews worshiping angels. That's silly, but what's yours? Hold it in your mind. Be honest. God knows. He knows what tempts you to ignore the greatest gift ever given. We do it. We're foolish. Might as well think about it. I remember Christmas of 82. I remember I coveted Bobby's Millennium Falcon so badly, I didn't need to drop any hints. I talked about it nonstop about what I wanted. And I remember that morning, I remember opening the box, almost passing out. I was so excited that I got one. And I remember how every other gift afterwards kind of just paled in comparison. I couldn't take my eyes off, you know, after I wrote, it was actually a model, but that didn't matter to me. But I put the box to the side as you do. Inevitably, there were other gifts from aunts and relatives. But I remember not being able to lose sight of it. None of my siblings could come near it. I remember my mom, I was opening a gift for my aunt. It was a sweater. And I remember just sort of opening it while not even looking at it, because I was looking over at the Falcon. I remember my mom saying, well, Matthew, isn't that a lovely sweater? And I, without even glancing at it, I swear I didn't even know what it looked like. I was just like, yeah, sure. But my heart was like, but it's not the Falcon. This is really the tragedy of the rich young ruler. Jesus offers him himself, really, life and hope. He walks away sad because he couldn't take his eyes off his money. Yeah, but look at my riches, he kept saying. I know Christmas as wonderful it is, can be hard for us too. Like, it can bring up real pain. How this decayed and corrupted life has robbed us of people we love. But I'll tell you, there's something much more devastating than that pain. It's the pain that at some point that rich young ruler felt when he realized he had made the wrong choice. And not having a hope in something that's going to deal with death, a hope in something that's going to be eternal and worthy of my life, real hope. What do you have in your life that's going to fix this? What do you have that's going to rescue you from decay and the grave that's coming? It's going to work on the brokenness and one day wipe away all these tears. Can you see what God has given you? This is what makes Christmas great. He's come to us in the flesh. That's the identity of Jesus. And now, because of his death and resurrection, God has entrusted everything to him. There's his inheritance. He's at the Father's right hand. There's his influence. He's exercising that authority for those who trust him. He's interceding for you every moment. And all you have to do is install him in your heart as king. This radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding all things in the universe by the word of his power, making purifications for sins, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to your idol. He has a name he has inherited. It's more excellent than theirs. And what's that name? Say it. It's Jesus. I don't know. This Christmas, you're going to look around at all your blessings, all our affluence and good things, and appreciate them. I mean, thank God for them. But can I encourage you to thank God for them like this? Thanks, Father, for this gift. Thanks for this thing. But it's not Jesus. It doesn't come close to Jesus. Don't take your eyes off him. Open the other stuff, but don't ever take your eyes off him. You will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Father in heaven,